Yes, it's good to know your word. We must know your word if we want to know you, but oh, make it be about you, God. I pray that you would fill us all with your Holy Spirit now and teach us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the Gospel of John, just to give you a quick update before I just start getting into these last chapters, the Gospel of John is different than the other three Gospels, and as the other three are called Synoptic Gospels, and they are put together in a manner that is very, they're all very much the same, and there's a lot of the same information, but the Gospel of John was written more toward everybody in the whole world, every unbeliever who needs to know the Lord, and there's a lot more dialogue in the Gospel of John. There's a lot more of his interaction with the religious leaders in Jerusalem than we see in the other Gospels. And so what we see here is Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son. And so in the main reason that we have this Gospel is found in chapter 20. What is it, chapter 20, verse 31? These things are written that you may believe. And so, let's see, chapter 1. Let's just go quick, roll through this. Watch this. Ready? Chapter 1 begins with it coming right out. John just coming right out and saying who Jesus is. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And it goes on to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we know that Jesus was God, and because the Bible says so. And we also met John the Baptist in chapter 1. And we saw the contrast between God the man and a man of God. And a man of God is to point to God the man. And any man of God will point to Jesus. He will never point to himself or anything else. And so then chapter 2, Jesus changes the water into wine and he cleanses the temple. And then in chapter 3, we have Nick at night where he comes and he comes by night because he's afraid of his friends. Think of him. And Jesus tells him he must be born again. Just as you and I, we must be born again. And all who are born of flesh are of flesh. Those who are born of spirit are of the spirit. And so in order to be a child of God, we must be born of the Spirit of God. And in chapter 4, we meet the Samaritan woman at the well. And the Lord ministers to this woman that nobody else would. He goes to the lowest of the low. But then you see at the end of that chapter, he heals the nobleman's son. And so there's nobody, there's no class of person that is outside the sphere of his grace, of his love. And also, I think the greatest thing there in chapter 4 is what he tells the disciples, and what I hope we will always hear is that he tells them to lift up their eyes. Because the harvest, the fields are white and ready for harvest. They were so concerned with their own bellies. They were so concerned with their own stuff. They were concerned with their little bags of food. It was all about them. It was all about them. And then Jesus said, would you lift up your eyes and notice there are people who need salvation? May that lesson burn deep in us. Chapter 5, we have the Pool of Bethesda, where Jesus heals a man who had been there 38 years. They drop him off, and you know what I know? Are you guys having trouble with that computer back there? What's that? Yeah. That's hilarious. Is it working now?
Yes.
All right, good. That's okay. It doesn't really matter. What's that?
Can they close those doors?
Oh, yeah, Dan, can you close those doors? We love hearing those kids, though. I mean, I can hear the children laughing. Okay. All right. And then Jesus begins to contend with the religious leaders and lets them know over and over again that the Old Testament scriptures speak of him. They speak of him. They speak of him. Chapter 6, Jesus walks on the water. He feeds the 5,000 with a couple of fish sandwiches. And then in chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he stands up and makes that great declaration. And I can't get into this right now because we don't have time, but go back and get the CD because it's one of the heaviest things ever. When he stood up on the last day of that Feast of Tabernacles and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And you know what? We like to go to that verse and say, "Yeah, that's, man, just go to the Lord if you're thirsty, and he'll pour that living water into you." But he said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The living water that you and I get from the Lord, that Holy Spirit, it's not so that we could just be filled, but he said, out of his heart will flow. He wants to pour it in that we would pour it out. It is always moving. Always moving. Not for our own enjoyment, but for the benefit of others. And then in chapter 8, you know what? I had to turn to John in my Bible. Wouldn't that be good? I had Acts open up. Oh my goodness. Can't take me anywhere. And of course, in chapter 8, we have the woman caught in adultery. He who has sinned, who has not sinned, may throw the first stone. Chapter 9, man born blind, we get that famous line, "Look, I don't know who he was," the guy says to the religious leaders, "but all I know is I was blind and now I see." And that is a wonderful thing to tell your friends as you're sharing the Lord with them. You can't, you know, you can't get in an argument with some of these guys. They're so smart. They've been educated beyond their intelligence. And they say words you don't understand. They ask you if God can make a rock he himself cannot pick up. And you're just confused and all that stuff. You know what? Just break through all that tripe and just say to them, "Hey, look, all I know is I was blind and now I see." Because no one can refute your testimony. No one can refute your testimony. And in chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the door to the sheep pen. Anybody climbs in any other way, he's a robber, he's a thief and a robber." He says, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice." And in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. As Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he adds the question, "Do you believe this?" Oh, yeah. And then in chapter 12, after Mary anoints Jesus, and Judas and the boys give her a hard time for it, then Jesus comes in on a donkey, the triumphal entry, and from chapter 12 through the end, we have the last, well, until his resurrection, we have the last 5 days of his life, his earthly ministry. Chapter 13 begins as they are now going to have the Last Supper, the Passover feast. But what is shared in John is definitely not shared in the other Gospels, and that is the foot washing. Jesus wanted to show his disciples that he came to serve them. And so he stripped down to his underwear. He dressed like the lowest slave in a household. And he began to wash the feet of the disciples. You see, they had gone into this room without... they were the only ones in that room. And usually when you enter a home, the lowest servant of that home was required, he was identified by the fact he ran around in his underwear. And he was the one who was in charge of washing feet and anointing the heads with oil when people would come in. But nobody was there to do that. And so while they were sitting down eating, Jesus just got up and just stripped down to his undergarments, and he girded himself with a towel and got a basin, put some water in it, and in the quiet of the room, in the uncomfortable quiet of the room, he washed their feet. One at a time until Peter opened his mouth again. Peter loves to talk. And then Jesus identifies Judas as the betrayer. And he gives them a new commandment. Now we're going to start teaching. Verse 33. of chapter 13. Little children, I will, shall no longer, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It doesn't sound like a new commandment, does it? I mean, let's get real here. He had said to the scribes that the most important commandment is love God and love people. And the disciples knew, love your neighbor as yourself. Everybody knew these things. So how could Jesus look at these guys and say, a new commandment I give you? What part's new? He says, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He's given them an example to follow. He's given us an example to follow. How did Jesus love them? He became the lowest slave. He didn't try to run them around. He just became their servant. He loved them. In fact, there was Judas at the table with him, the guy that is going to betray him. And Jesus loved Judas, knowing what Judas was going to do. You and I are picky and choosy about who we love, even in the church, because we know about that guy. Oh, we know about that guy. But Jesus handed a piece of bread to Judas, which, if you know anything about the Galilean customs, that in a meal, when you hand somebody a piece of bread at the table, you're telling them, I love you and I forgive you for whatever is between us. Before Judas ever went and did that, Jesus turned to Judas, says, here, take this. Jesus never stopped loving Judas. It was Judas who stopped loving Jesus. And so is the case with you and I. We must love one another. And then everybody will know that we're his disciples, we're his students, that we're different. And you've heard me boast, and I do, I boast. I ought not boast. I boast about this fellowship. On a Sunday morning, people walk in here and say, oh my goodness, look at how these people love each other. Something's different around here. And so, then Jesus lets them know they're going to be scattered, but Peter lets Jesus know that that's not true. And Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And so we know that. Now, chapters 14 through 16, Jesus speaks to the disciples regarding muchly regarding the Holy Spirit. Yes, muchly. And while he shares about them of life, of prayer, of what's going to happen, and he encourages them, he weaves in the Holy Spirit, teaching on the Holy Spirit. There's so much misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit of God that if we only read the Scriptures, we wouldn't have any misunderstanding, would we? But man, it's amazing how many different views and all the different weirdnesses we find that get blamed on the Holy Spirit. But we'll get into that. In chapter 14, look at verse 1. Let's read this. Oh, this is great. Jesus is following up his statement to Peter, saying, hey, you're going to deny me. But then he keeps going. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So he's encouraging Peter, saying, hey, don't worry about it. You're going to come back to me. and I got a place prepared for you, Peter. And then Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? I love Thomas because Thomas was the only one who'd ever speak up. The other guys would all go, okay, I get it. And they'd look at each other and say, I don't get it. But like so many people do in the church, huh? But Thomas says, nope, I don't get it. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a great verse to bring up to your friends who say that everybody's got a different interpretation of the Bible. You just nod and say, that's right. Everybody does. By the way, somebody says that to you, don't disagree with them. Just say, yes, that's true. So many different interpretations. Because, and I know why, it's because people don't like what it says. So they're going to have to come up with an interpretation like it, because it just can't mean what it says. That's why there's so many interpretations. They don't have a lot of different interpretations of the sports page or, you know, anything else, just the Bible. Anyway, you say, you're right, a lot of different interpretations. Then you turn to John chapter 14, verse 6, and have him read it out loud and say, what is your interpretation of that? It just means what it says. It says what it means. But how good to know and how we must know that Jesus is the way. Guess what? Jesus is not showing us the way. Too many people want to take what Jesus says and just live on the principles or just say he's a great teacher and he teaches me a cool way to live in this world and he has shown me the way to eternal life. He's not showing you the way. He is the way. It's him. It's all him. Careful that you're not just using him to teach you stuff, but rather that you are sold out completely. Sold out to him in every way. In verse, let's skip down to verse 12. Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. I brought that up because there's a lot of error out there these days. And they use this verse to say that the church ought to be doing and is doing greater things than Jesus did. Jesus raised the dead. Open blind eyes. And there are groups around California that are claiming that we're doing greater miracles than Jesus did. Now, nobody has seen any of these miracles. But you say, well, why did he say this then? Because the greatest miracle, the greatest work is salvation. Jesus did physical miracles in order to bring them to the eternal miracle. And so Jesus goes, which by the way, when it was all said and done, he had 120 faithful followers. I don't think anybody realizes that. He healed lots of people. He touched a lot of people's bodies, but only 120 were waiting for the Holy Spirit when it was all said and done. He had 120 followers. And over the generations, over the centuries, the church has done greater works than Jesus did because millions have been saved. That is the greater work that the church does. It is salvation. Don't go thinking it could possibly be anything else. Verse 16 says, if you love and keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. His first mention of the sending of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, meaning that anything that comes from the Holy Spirit will never be a lie. So sometimes you hear a prophecy that somebody says is a move of the Holy Spirit, and then later on it does not come to pass. That was not the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. Holy Spirit, he's with you, but he's not in you. He's going to breathe on them, and then it's going to come in them. But then in Acts chapter 2, it will be upon them. So as the Holy Spirit, we're going to get weird now. As the Holy Spirit is with everybody in this world, according to Acts chapter 17, God has made us all out of the same blood, just put us in our different countries and our different dwelling places and boundaries, so that the things that happen in our lives will cause us to grope for God. And once we grope for God, we realize He wasn't far from any of us. He wasn't far. He was right there following you around as the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, convicts each individual of sin, till finally they turn to the Lord and beg for mercy and find out, wow, you're right there. And then the Holy Spirit comes in at salvation. But the Holy Spirit comes upon at the subsequent filling in Acts chapter 2. If you want an illustration, I'll give it. This is cheap, and I'm sorry. The water is with me. Now the water is in me. Now the water is upon me. Not going to do it. But that is how the Holy Spirit is. We are immersed in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's immersion has nothing to do with all of the things that so many people say it is. But Jesus said, you will receive power when my Spirit has come upon you. That power is the word dunamis. It means power. It means ability. You'll have power to be my witnesses, which actually the word witness in the Greek means martyr. And so what Jesus says is I'll send the Holy Spirit and He will give you the ability to die for me. That's why we have the Spirit. Gives us the ability to die for Him. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so it was the case for the disciples. And also, you and I, as we read His Word, the Holy Spirit is amazing. You ever share the Lord with somebody and then you share a verse you didn't know you knew? The Holy Spirit just spoke to you. The Holy Spirit helped you remember where that was and what to say. And so, chapter 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He's letting them know not to sweat it, you know, because they have received life and they were attached to that vine. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And so the whole thing is in abiding. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit aside from the tree it's attached to. You can take a tree off a branch off a tree and put it on the table and wait all your life for fruit to happen, and it ain't going to happen. But the tree nourishes it just as the Lord nourishes us. We must abide in Him. To abide means to be with. That's all it means. It means to hang out with. As you are with the Lord Jesus, fruit will happen. You don't force fruit. It just is. Now, if you're not abiding in Christ, could be because you're not saved. Just as He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. So fruit comes from abiding. We don't have to try for fruit. We just have to hang out with Jesus, and fruit will accidentally happen. And we will have His Word in us, and we will ask what we want, and He'll do it. Great, I want a Mercedes. No, I don't want a Mercedes. I want a piano. And no, because if His Word is abiding in me and I'm abiding in Him, then my prayers are going to be what He is putting in me and through me. I'm going to want what God wants. When you pray for the things God wants, it happens. So, encourage you to pray for God things and put on your seatbelt. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Very important verse, as Jesus will lay down his life for his friends. But he also laid down his life for his enemies. Verse 26 of chapter 15. Back to the Holy Spirit. He keeps coming back to the Holy Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. This was an eye-opener for me. I think that the church puts, it depends on which little group of the church you are part of, but there's much of the church today that puts such an emphasis on the Holy Spirit that Jesus Himself is hardly mentioned at all. But what Jesus is saying is that if you do have the Spirit and you are truly run by the Spirit, you'll be talking about Jesus way more than the Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. We do not praise and worship the Holy Spirit. We don't call upon the Holy Spirit. There's one mediator between God and man, is the man Jesus Christ. We call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit of God, He is God, and He is who is in us. But if the Holy Spirit is in us, we will have a greater love, a greater desire for the person of Jesus Christ. And to know Him, very important that we understand this. And if anybody wants to disagree with that, you have to do it with the Scriptures, please. And not with what you feel or what, you know, your experience. So, Holy Spirit testifies of Christ, Jesus. Chapter 16, go to verse 5. But now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, there He is again, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, we can keep reading, and it's actually too long for me to get into and figure out, because I'll go ahead and read it, and you can go ahead and be confused. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, he has his reasons, and you have to kind of dissect through those to try to figure those out. But the fact is this, take the simple fact out of this, okay? And that is, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit of God lives in this world, and again, is with everybody in the form of their conscience. They know right and wrong, convicting of sin. Now, that conscience could be seared when somebody keeps behaving and acting against their conscience. Pretty soon, it gets easier and easier. And then the conscience is seared as with a hot iron, as it reads in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Holy Spirit convicts people of the wrong they have done. The Holy Spirit convicts people of righteousness. Everybody knows what right is. Everybody. Everybody knows what right is. In fact, every non-believer looks at a Christian and says, and will just wait for you to fail. Well, how do they know what's right or wrong anyway? But they do. They do know what's right. And they don't like anybody ever trying to live righteously. And so righteousness is definitely in view of the whole world. And of judgment, the Holy Spirit speaks to each person of the fact that sin must be punished. Now, we got a whole world that is avoiding these things and runs from it. That's why Christians are hated so much, because the Christians are the ones who are the reminder to people of what the Holy Spirit has already spoken to them. Now skip down to verse 32. So he's telling them about he's going to be crucified, but then he'll be risen. And then verse 32, "Indeed, the hour is coming, and yes, and now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." How wonderful, because, you know, you're never going to get out of this world without suffering. In fact, as a Christian, we've been promised persecution. And so Jesus is just saying, hey, look, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. But rejoice. I have overcome the world. And we too will overcome the world with him. And one day, this will all be done. Hallelujah. In chapter 17, we have the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer. That other one's the Our Father, all that stuff. That is, you know, the disciples' prayer or what. This is the Lord's Prayer because he prays it to the Father within earshot of the disciples. He wanted them to hear the things that he is praying for them, that he prays for us. And the prayer is basically this. He says, "Father, I've done what you called me to do. Now hold these guys together." And he prays for unity. But unity is only found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in any movement that you've ever tried to get yourself involved in. It's only found in Christ. If you want to be unified with the body of Christ, let me encourage you. Just do Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. That's it. Write that down. We won't do it right now. That's where unity is found. In chapter 18, we have the garden, Gethsemane, and the arrest. By the way, this is the only place in Scripture where you see people slain in the Spirit. It's pretty cool. Look at verse 4. "Knowing all things that come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" Actually, notice that the "he" is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original language. He just put it there to help us with our English here. But really, he just said, "I am," which he kept saying in this, didn't he? Before Abraham was, "I am." But anyway, so he said, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then they asked him again. It's kind of funny. They all fell down. He said, he turns and said, "I am." And they went, "Woo!" And Jesus just kind of stood there looking at them. Everybody else, the disciples are going, "Wow, that was weird." And they all got back up. And they said, then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." They don't know what they tripped over. They don't know what happened. I want you to know that to be slain in the Spirit was not a fun experience. We only see the enemies of God ever slain in the Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira. Well, they were really slain in the Spirit. They dropped dead because of hypocrisy. God killed them. But it was never a fun experience, and I'll still never understand why somebody would say, you know, this is the Holy Spirit, and I felt the Holy Spirit, and then I fell down. I was out of control, when the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Just, you know, stuff to think about. Jesus didn't say, knock him down and then say, pick him up and then knock him down again. Pick him up, knock him down again. And it was not an enjoyable experience. Well, then Peter cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus put the ear back on, told Peter to settle down. Oh, man. I could just think about that old day. How many ears I've cut off. There I am with a sword of the Spirit. Whack, 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 whack. Cutting off people's ears. Jesus walking behind me in my wake, putting ears back on. Saying to all these people that I've been so creepy with. Saying, sorry, he's still learning. I love it that after Peter gets the Holy Spirit, as when he had a sword in his hand, he would cut to the ear. But when he got the Holy Spirit, it reads in Acts chapter 2 that his words cut to the heart. Remember, in the use of God's word, aim for the heart, not the ear. Then they brought him to trial. It's a mock trial. You've heard me say that of this crazy stuff that remember when they captured Saddam Hussein? And then he brought him to trial. Probably the only truthful thing Saddam Hussein ever said. As he yelled out in court, he said, this is theater. This is theater. And it certainly was. Everybody knew they were going to hang Saddam Hussein. They were only pretending to have a trial. Well, that's what they did with Jesus. By the way, I'm not saying Saddam Hussein is innocent. But he was right, though. It was theater. I got involved in theater one time. No, not like, you know, singing and dancing. I'm talking about when I was in the Navy. You may not believe this, but I had a hard time being on time and having my shoes shine and my hair right. Anyways, I finally got in trouble. And then I had to meet with the commanding officer. They called it captain's mast. And when I went into I want you to know that earlier that day I was eating donuts with the chief petty officer, drinking coffee, eating donuts, telling dirty jokes at each other, having a good time. That's a knee slapper. And then 5 minutes later, I walked into this captain's mast, and this guy I was eating donuts with suddenly pretended like he was mad at me. And they all just started yelling and screaming at me. I think, wait a minute, you guys are pretending to be mad. Now, I didn't say that, or they really would have been mad. But I realized, oh my goodness, they're playing a game. It's theater. It's just theater. Well, there's never been such a mock trial, such theater in court as there was for Jesus. For our raunchy court system, nothing compared to what they did to Jesus. They had the most trouble finding somebody to agree of what horrible thing he had done. And even what they had agreed upon was a lie. and a misuse of his words. And in chapter 19, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now Pilate was trying to get out of this any way he could, but he didn't know who to please. He was a perfect politician. He was afraid of the Romans and he was afraid of the Jews. And he didn't know what to do with himself. In all of this, he's just trying to cover his own behind. But he didn't really care about Jesus. He just didn't know what to do. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, a purple robe, as they mocked him. He said to them, "Behold, the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In other words, Pilate, you don't even realize this. You're not in any kind of control here. None. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." See, because Pilate didn't look like he was afraid of the Jews anymore at this point. They knew he was afraid of Caesar. And these Jews who could not stand Roman rule began to exalt Caesar in order to have Jesus killed. It's messed up. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that it's called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow, that's the chief priests said, "We have no king but Caesar." They're digging in the deepest dumpster to get this done. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, but they took Jesus and led him away. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And so we see that Jesus was crucified after he died, as he says in verse 30. Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, it wasn't just his earthly ministry was finished, but the payment for sin was finished. It was done. That's what it took. Then we see Joseph of Arimathea taking his body, asking for his body, and put it in a tomb that Joseph had bought. In chapter 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to him, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, I just got to say that that's just, you can wonder why that other disciple, which would be John, right, would even mention that he ran faster than Peter. I don't know. He just, you know, he just had to say it, didn't he? He says, "Well, I'm faster than Peter, that's all, you know." But And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. They kept hearing it from Jesus, but they just didn't, it didn't register. They just didn't get it. It was too weird. But here it was at the empty tomb. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." That must have been weird. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I just don't know how they could just be glad. I actually have not researched that Greek word, but glad, just don't do it. Like, oh, cool, all right. Oh, good, yeah. No, this is crazy. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent to me, I also send you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is when the Holy Spirit came into them. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, I believe that Jesus is merely telling them that, hey, they're carrying the torch now, just as you and I are carrying the torch. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We are the body of Christ. Being the body of Christ, then however we are going to be in this world, well, it's going to have a great effect on them. And we can actually be as the Pharisees and close the gate to heaven by our attitudes and by our self-righteousness. So many different ways we can just close people out. And Jesus is saying, you know what? If you're not going to forgive them, then those sins are retained. In other words, if we're not showing forgiveness, how are they going to come to the Lord to get forgiveness? But if we behave as the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be saved. You and I have a lot more responsibility in this than we think. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, he was not with them when Jesus came. I love it. Everybody was afraid of the Jews. They're all up in the room, scared to death. We all give Thomas a hard time because he was doubting Thomas, but he was the only one out there with it, just walking around. He was the only one who wasn't afraid. I have a lot of good things to say about Thomas. A lot of people say rotten things about Thomas. The other disciples before said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, 8 days later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Hey. Then he said to Thomas, "Hey, reach your finger in here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand in here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I got to tell you, the first time I read that, I was about a month old in the Lord. And I read that, and I just jumped up and down because the Bible talked about me. That's me. There's so many things in the Scriptures where you can actually put your name there and say, he was talking about me. He's talking about me. Oh, he said it in chapter 17 too, by the way. He doesn't just pray for the disciples, but all who will believe through their word. It's like, oh, that's me. I love when the Bible talks about me. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Very important. That's why these things are written. But I want you to understand that what is written is what the Holy Spirit wanted written. Too many people are on a quest to find out everything else Jesus did. And in order to do that, they end up saying Jesus did things that are contrary to the things that are written in Scripture. If Jesus did it, it will be in agreement with what he's done, with what we know. And so to find anything else he did would just, it wouldn't be worth the time. You know, all the people looking for all these different writings and such. I always love those people who suggest that, not suggest, they'll even tell you straight to your face and believe it when they say it, that between the ages of 12 and 30, because the Bible doesn't say anything about where he was, that's when he went east and learned from the Hindu masters and, you know, and he learned all the secrets of Hinduism. And it's pretty foolish to take a portion of the Bible that is silent and then fill in what you want. That's one foolish thing. But the other thing is this. If Jesus went and learned from all the Hindu masters, then he would have taught us Eastern religion. But he didn't. This is so far from Eastern religion. So to suggest that he went there, and they do it on the silent thing, and you have to reject the rest of Scripture. So don't play that game. Just read the Scriptures and let God tell you what he wants to tell you. After these things, where am I? Oh yeah, after these things, Jesus showed himself again, Sea of Tiberias. This is when they're out fishing. Look at verse 3. Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said, and we're going with you. And they went out and immediately got in the boat and they caught nothing. You know, the thing is, like, now what? You have had this incredible experience. 3 years with the most incredible man that's ever walked this earth. They killed him. And then he rose again. And he appeared to us on several occasions. But now what? And so they're just kind of sitting around like, well, what was that all about? That's, I didn't hear that. It's okay. He said, what's down in here? They said, well, what was that all about? What? Well, I don't know. I guess we're just supposed to go back to our old life and just say, wow, what an experience. How dreadful. But too many people will actually walk into a church and they will have an experience. God will talk to them. God will touch their hearts. They'll say, wow, I've had an experience. And they go right back to their old life because they don't know what to do with it. No, God's got a plan now. You're in the army now. And he wants to grow in you. And it's not about just having this great experience and saying, wow, and then talking about that experience all the time. I've talked to so many people who are struggling in this life, struggling big time. I'm talking about struggling with drugs and alcoholism and these things. And as I'm talking to them, I'm sharing the Lord with them. They say, oh, no, hey, no, I'm good with God. And they'll tell me some experience they had 25 years ago. If you're not walking with God now, you have no assurance whatsoever that anything ever happened. None. I'm so sorry for people who, maybe it's from bad pastors. Maybe it's, you know, I always think about that. I don't want to be a guy that's just trying to get the numbers, you know. You know, how many hands raised this morning? Yeah. Oh, good. 22 people came to the Lord. No, we never saw them again, but glory to God, we got them to raise their hand. I wonder about how many people are going to hell who think they're going to heaven because they raised their hand, but they never met Jesus. You meet Jesus, you want to keep going with Him. Granted, these guys knew Jesus. They're confused. They didn't know what to do. Well, gang, let's tell people what to do when they're saved. Open up the Word of God. Get into it. You know, you know, let them know you're about ready to get on Mr. Toad's wild ride. God's going to blow your mind. And He's going to use you. Your life is going to be worth something now. Before, your life used to be all about you. But now, God wants to give life through you. I got to say, I had the greatest talk with my daughter. I'm going to cry. Don't do it. Saturday, the second service that we did for the two little boys, Carson and Silas. And when it was all done, Carrie Ann and I had gone to it, you know. Well, I'm the one who, you know, did it. But Carrie Ann and I got home. We sat there with our Subway sandwiches, just kind of staring at each other across the table. We looked like we'd been both hit by a bus. And I told her, we have the best life. I would not want any other life. You know, when the Lord calls me home, I want to know that the life I lived here actually blessed somebody else other than myself. That I was of some value to others. And every one of us at one time or another accidentally become of value to somebody. Everybody in the world. But how awesome to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and to live your life for the purpose of being of value to others, of eternal value to others. I have my heart tore out so bad since I've been saved so many times. And as you well know, as you saw me just kind of, you know, comatose over the last couple of weeks. My heart torn out. But I wouldn't want any other thing. I've got the best life. This is way cool. I don't want to go back fishing. I don't want to go back to the piano bars. I don't want to go back to the old way of living where it's all about me. We've got to tell people who have received the Lord that now they're disciples and God wants to use them. But there they are. But you know what's so cool? These guys belong to God. They belong to Jesus. So what happens? They're out there fishing and Jesus finds them. He's standing on the shore. What's really funny, he calls out, "You guys got any food?" I like it in the NIV. It says, "You got any fish?" It's pretty funny because they were lousy fishermen. They never caught anything unless Jesus told them to do it. Jesus told them how to do it. He was a carpenter. He was a better fisherman than any of them. And so they yelled back at him, "No! Hey, why don't you cast your net on the other side?" They said, "Okay." They didn't catch the first clue. Isn't that funny? That's what he would do. That's what he did with Peter. When Peter, you know, says, "Cast your net on the other side." "Oh, Jesus, come on." This time, "Cast your net on the other side." They didn't get it. They just threw the net, and of course the fish came in. And then they looked over there. It's Jesus! And I could just see Jesus just giggling on the shore. And then Peter jumps in the water. We don't know what he was thinking. He put on his outer garment and jumped in the water. If you're going to jump in the water, you take it off. But he put it on his outer garment and jumped in the water. Maybe he thought he could swim there, but you know, the boat got there before Peter did. Peter's And what do they find? They find Jesus sitting on the shore cooking a piece of fish that they didn't bring. I don't know. My apologies to anybody who would think this irreverent, but I think Jesus had a lot of fun with these guys. I think he really enjoyed just blessing them and even on the edge of silly at this point. You know, teasing them out there, really. And then just eating fish anyway. And so he goes, "Hey, bring some of that fish that you caught. Bring some of that stuff." And they had 153 fish. You wouldn't believe how many teachers and how many commentators and how many people have tried to make something of that number, 153. You know what it means? It means 153. And Jesus said, "Come on, eat some breakfast." And they wouldn't ask, "Who are you?" It's funny, but they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, likewise the fish. This is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so when he'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" This was pretty pointed, as Peter had boasted, "They'll leave you, but I won't. I'm better than these guys. I love you more than these guys do." And Jesus told him he was going to deny three times. Then the rooster crowed and that whole thing. It all happened and Peter wept bitterly. But now Jesus reinstates Peter, really. But he does it with pain. With a reminder of his failure. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Oh. That had to hurt. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Which, by the way, Jesus was saying agape, agapao, when he said love, which is perfect love, godly love. A love that gives, expects nothing in return. But each time Peter answered, he answered with phileo, which is, "I have affection for you and I love you as one of the greatest friends." Peter saying, "I do love you, but I do not have perfect love." Right on, Peter. He's getting something right, huh? "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" This time Jesus used the word phileo. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." That's the answer, by the way. Do you love Jesus? Yeah. I don't really boast about my love for Jesus because I'm not very good at it. I do love him. I love him with about as much of my heart as I possibly can, but I'm no good at it. I mean, I love my wife, but ask her how good I am at that. Sometimes I'm pretty good. Sometimes I'm pretty not good. So Sometimes I fail greatly. I love my kids. Sometimes I fail greatly. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes I fail greatly. I boast of His love for me. His love for me never fails. My relationship with God is not based upon my love for Him. It is based upon His love for me. My relationship with God is not held together by my commitment, but by His. Which blows my mind and makes me want to be committed to Him. And so if you love the Lord at all, then take care of the sheep. Now Peter would definitely be one who fed the sheep as a pastor. But we can all take this to heart. You love Jesus? Take care of one another. Feed one another. Three times Jesus addressed this love thing, because three times Peter denied Jesus. Come another time in Acts chapter 10 where three times a sheep with a bunch of filthy animals comes down. Three times. Can you imagine the third time that sheep came down and Peter is going, no, don't do this to me again. Now Jesus says to him, hey Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Oh my goodness. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper, said, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That would be John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. This is one of those lessons that we tend to give teenagers more than anybody. Whenever their lot in life has come up, when you say clean your room, or when you say anything, and they say, yeah, but what about, I was bringing somebody else into the equation. I didn't bring them into the equation. What about her? What if she goes to Disneyland? You just do what I said. Listen, gang, it doesn't matter how easy somebody else has it. It doesn't matter what happens in anybody else's life. It doesn't matter if they follow or they don't follow. Jesus says to you and me, follow me. Follow me. And you start looking at somebody else's walk, you start looking at somebody else's life, and Jesus says the same things to you and me that he says to Peter. What's that to you? What's that to you? You follow me. You obey me. If nobody else ever does, follow me. Well, then the saying went around, I like this, among the brethren that this disciple would not die. He says, what if he never dies? Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? In other words, Jesus was just saying, what if he doesn't die? He didn't say he wasn't going to die. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true. His testimony is true, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. John, interesting though, little twist here. Jesus says, what if he remains till I come? So, you know, so, oh, he's not going to die. I didn't say he's not going to die. But it's interesting that John would be the one given the vision of the end before John died. So he got to see it all before he died. These things are written that you may believe. And my prayer is that we would know Jesus more and more and more. That our greatest hunger would be for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would follow Him, come hell or high water. That when the going is tough, that we would understand that He has given us His Holy Spirit and we can keep following. We can keep going. Do not use His Holy Spirit for anything other than what He has given His Holy Spirit to us for. To know Jesus Christ. Yes, there are gifts of the Spirit used in the church decently and in order. But as some have, I don't know who said this first, but I love it. The Holy Spirit is the, if you were to compare the Holy Spirit to the steam in a train, it is the steam that runs the engine, not for tooting the horn. Too many people believe that the Holy Spirit is all about tooting the horn. But it is to run our very lives. Every part of them. I will be gone for a couple of weeks. Starting tomorrow, I would appreciate your prayers. I'd appreciate your prayers for my health. That God will be glorified. I will follow Jesus. That I will teach about Jesus. That I will point to Jesus. And pray the same thing for, what's his name? Dan. And I know that He will give you Jesus. And so, anyway, let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your Word. I want to thank You for all the glorious miracles You have done in our hearts. I ask You to keep working. How desperately we need You to keep working in us. That there would be more of You and less of us. And Lord, through every trial, through every tribulation, every heartbreak, that it would just be You chipping away all the stuff in us that doesn't belong. And that You would shine brilliantly in and through Your church. Give us a hunger for You. And I thank You, Lord, that You even say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. May that be the case with us. We love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.